This is Genesis chapter 39, verse 21 through the end of chapter 40. You know, Joseph has been sent to prison for his faithfulness, and yet even there the Lord is with him. We read in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, and were confined, or who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' And they said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit.' When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you.' On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. Let's turn to him again in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. It is bread for our souls. It is nourishment for us. We pray now that you would help us to understand it, that your spirit would be at work in our minds and our hearts to understand this word, which is spiritually understood. We thank you that you have so chosen to reveal yourself to us. Be pleased to work amongst us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, why do we dream? It's a very important question. I mean, you spend a lot of time doing it, right? You sleep for hours and you dream probably more than you can ever remember or know. And you think that scientists would have it all figured out. But the thing is, modern day scientists with all of the modern day technological advancements don't really even know why we dream. And for that matter, they don't even really know why we sleep. But we do sleep, and we do dream. And since dreams are often very mysterious and oftentimes quite weird, many cultures throughout all of human history have sought to understand them, and most have sought to understand them in a spiritual way. That is, that in your dreams, you must have some sort of link or connection with the gods or with the divine. And while we can completely dismiss any pagan understanding of dreams and their interpretation and God speaking to people in dreams, there are times in the Old Testament where God uses dreams and visions to reveal himself to his people, to communicate to people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And it seems that dreams and visions are part of those many ways that God chose to reveal himself to his prophet. Now, in these latter days, he has spoken to us in his Son and in his Word that we have in Scripture. But nevertheless, throughout redemptive history, there have been times where God reveals himself in dreams. You can think of Jacob, who dreamed and had that vision of a ladder that went up to the heavens and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. You can think of Daniel, who interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can also think of Joseph, because Joseph's life has been defined by dreams. And it will be, as we go through chapter 40 and then in chapter 41, it will be further defined by dreams. You remember when we first met Joseph, he was 17 years old, and he had two dreams. Dreams in which his entire family, father, mother, 11 brothers, were bowing down before him. Dreams that got him thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, eventually stationed in Egypt, and ultimately brought him to where he is as this chapter, or as this text opens, in jail. Remember Joseph's life. He was this 70-year-old dreamer. He was a faithful slave in the house of Potiphar, and his faithfulness got him a place in Pharaoh's prison, what Joseph calls here the pit, just like the pit that his brothers put him in. But it was all under God's control. Joseph's life is an example of God's providential dealings with his people. He was put in prison. Psalm 105 references this and speaks of Joseph being sent ahead of Israel to Egypt. It speaks of his feet that were hurt with fetters and his neck that was put in a collar of iron. And it tells us why God sent Joseph ahead, not only to save his people, but that he might test Joseph, that he might refine Joseph's character and prepare him for his purposes as a leader. That's what we'll see in this chapter, God refining and testing Joseph. We already see his character has progressed. He was very faithful in the incident with Potiphar's wife. We'll see his faithfulness, his compassion, his confidence in God, all on display in chapter 40. So as we go through this chapter, we'll see Joseph, who is a faithful, favored prisoner. We'll also see him as a forgotten prophet. And finally, we'll see him as a faithful pattern, a pattern for the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for our lives in Christ. So we'll see those three points: Joseph, the favored prisoner, the forgotten prophet, and the faithful pattern. Well, as our text opens up, we begin in verse 21 of chapter 39, because this describes Joseph in prison. And it begins with this tagline that you'll read throughout these chapters, 39 and 40, which proclaims sort of the theme of Joseph's entire life and ministry. No matter where he is, whether in the heights of prestige or in the depths of humiliation, the Lord is with him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him, and because the Lord was with him, he was favored. He was favored by the Lord. His steadfast love was shown to Joseph, which is the Lord's covenant loyalty, that even in the midst of Joseph's life, when it might seem that God has completely stepped back, completely removed himself from his entire life and his circumstances and situations, the Lord is still with him. and is still loyal to his promises that he made, not only to Joseph in his dreams, but also to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that there will be a people for his own possession, people who would descend into Egypt, be slaves, but then come out again to possess the promised land. So Joseph is shown favor because the Lord is with him, favor in the sight of God, but also favor in the sight of men. We see this as we read on in verse 22, that even as Joseph is in prison, he's elevated above all the other prisoners. The keeper of the prison discerns in Joseph the favor of the Lord, and that whatever he does, whatever he touches, succeeds. And so he puts Joseph in charge of the entire prison. You see, even in Joseph's humiliation and demise, he is blessed. He might still be in prison, yes, but he's the highest of the prisoners. And he's not only put in charge of the whole prison, but as chapter 40 opens, he's put in charge of two very significant prisoners who join him. Two very important prisoners, the chief cupbearer and chief baker of Pharaoh. Now, the chief cupbearer and chief baker, these are more, so much more than simple butlers for the king. The chief cupbearer and chief baker are official positions, and they're high officials. Do you think what that world was like, where the king was loved by people, yes, hopefully, but always on the lookout for someone who is seeking to assassinate him? And so the people who bring him his food must be the people who are most trustworthy. And so you have a cupbearer, the man who brings him his wine or whatever he drinks. And he can be trusted to have overseen the production of this wine, of this drink, so that when it's put in Pharaoh's hand, there is no poison in it. There's nothing harmful in it because the chief cupbearer has done his job. And the same thing with the baker. He oversaw what the Pharaoh ate, because there could be some dangerous poison slipped in to take his life. These are high officials, but something has happened. They're put in jail. They've committed an offense. And note verse 1 of chapter 40, that his cupbearer and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. They were justly imprisoned. They sinned against their king. They were unfaithful to their masters, and so they were thrown into prison. And right at the outset there, you see one of many contrasts in this chapter. You have Joseph, who was unjustly condemned for his faithfulness to his master. You have here these prisoners who were justly condemned for their unfaithfulness to their master. Nevertheless, these men are in jail, and they're put in charge, in the charge and care of Joseph. And they continued for some time in custody. But then they dream. They have dreams. Verse 5, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker to the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. And when they woke up in the morning, they were beside themselves. They were distraught. They were disturbed. And Joseph, coming to meet them in the morning, saw this. And he's compassionate to them. He says, he asks them, "Why is your face downcast today?" Which his compassion here shows an improvement in his character, that the Lord is refining him in the time of his own affliction. He could have treated his own, these prisoners in his charge with complete contempt, especially since they were righteously imprisoned and he was innocent. But he's faithful. He's compassionate to them. And so he seeks their good. He asks them, "Why is your face downcast?" And they tell him it's because they've had dreams. And they're not disturbed about the content of the dreams, as many as you and I would be. Usually, if we have a nightmare, we wake up in the morning, we're sweating, we're disturbed by what we dreamed. We're scared and terrified. But they're disturbed because they don't know what the dreams mean. There is no interpreter, they said. Now, in their day, in Egypt especially, dream interpretation was big business. If you had a dream, you could go to an interpreter and he could tell you what all the what everything symbolized, and he could tell you your future. He could do any sorts of things with your dream. And it was such big business, it was almost like a branch of the medical field. You know, you would go to your cardiologist, and then you go to your dream interpreter, and they would tell you about your life. They'd tell you about what would happen. It was big business. But these men are confined in prison. There's no one there to interpret their dreams. But Joseph's there. And he's had experience with dreams. And so he tells them, do not interpretations belong to God? It's in verse 8. Not interpretations belong to God. Please tell them to me. Joseph is confident in God. The Lord has been with him, and he knows that the Lord is with him, even in his affliction. His faithfulness, Joseph's faithfulness extends far beyond his sexual purity, as we saw last chapter. It extends to his unwavering faith, that he's confident still in God. And you could imagine what he could respond here. Right? Joseph could say, dreams, don't tell me about your dreams. Dreams are the whole reason I'm here in the beginning. He's had bad experience with dreams, but that's not where he goes. He's confident that God and God alone provides the interpretations to dreams. There's in his question to them here of sort of confrontation of the errors of the prisoners and in the entire culture of Egypt's day, that dream interpretation is not something that you go to someone who's a psychic or whatnot to learn about. Dream interpretation comes from the Lord, comes from God, and those he has gifted to be prophets. Joseph's confident that he has that calling to interpret the dreams, that he indeed is a prophet and can give the answer. You would think, by the way, that his entire circumstance would disprove that fact, that he can interpret dreams. His dreams that he received proclaimed that his entire family would bow down to him. But where is he? He's in jail. His family is far away. They think he's dead. And yet he still has confidence and faith and trust in his God that dreams can be interpreted by a prophet. And he is the prophet. And so he proceeds in verse 9 to interpret the dreams. He begins with the cupbearer. The cupbearer has this interesting dream in which there's a vine that shoots up and it grows three branches, it buds, blossoms, shoot forth. It's like one of those still captured videos where you see the bud blossoming forth and then the flowers falling away to reveal the fruit, and the grape is there, and he takes it and he crushes it into Pharaoh's cup and he gives it to Pharaoh. And that's his dream. And Joseph listens to his dream and gives the interpretation. The interpretation is favorable. In 3 days, that's what the three branches symbolize. In 3 days, the chief cupbearer's head will be lifted up, which is a good thing. It speaks to the lifting up of his countenance from being downcast and despondent and imprisoned and facing possibly a death penalty to now being re-exalted to your former position. He would be restored, Joseph said, to his position as the chief cupbearer. Joseph is so confident in this, that this truly is what God is saying, that he appeals to this cupbearer. And he tells him, look, whenever you come into wellness, whenever it goes well with you, please do me this kindness and remember me, mention me to Pharaoh, get me out of this house. He tells him his history. I was stolen from my own people. I was put into this pit. Referring to the prison, the same word he uses to refer to the actual pit that he was put in by his brothers. He asks for a little loyalty. The word kindness here is the same word that we read in chapter 39, verse 21, that the Lord showed steadfast love to Joseph. It's the same word, loyalty, kindness. This is all that Joseph asks from the cupbearer for interpreting his dream. He doesn't ask for any other payment. He says, just remember me when it goes well with you. Well, the chief baker, heard this interpretation, and he's probably getting a little excited. He's thinking, this could happen to me. I myself will everything will work out for me. I myself will be restored to my position, my place of honor. And so he turns to Joseph and asks for his interpretation. Joseph said, or he recounted the details of his dream. There were three cake baskets on his head, and in the very top one, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were coming, and they were snatching the bread and snatching the food out of the basket. So Joseph, you could almost imagine, he's like patiently interpreting this dream to the baker. Joseph goes through and he tells him, and here's another contrast between the two dreams. In 3 days, that's what the three baskets symbolize, the baker's head will be lifted up. But literally, it'll be lifted up from him, off of him. He will be decapitated, and his body will be hanged on a tree to rot as birds eat his corpse. It's brutal. That's what awaits him. That is the interpretation of his dream. Interestingly, we're not told his response. I think it's evident what his response would be. So Joseph is the prophet who interprets dreams. Well, so you read on in verse 19, the dreams come true. Pharaoh has a birthday, and it's customary that on his birthday he would release prisoners, sort of like Pilate releasing Barabbas, that he would absolve someone of their crime just as a part of his birthday celebrations. And so as his birthday is to be celebrated, he does exactly what Joseph prophesied in interpreting these dreams. He restores the cupbearer to his duty, and the chief baker is executed. And everything seems to be working out. But here comes the unexpected turn in the narrative. You would expect, now the cupbearer is reinstated to his high position of honor, and he's before the king, and the king ask about his time in prison. And he says, oh, there's this man Joseph there, and you should really listen to him. You should exalt him. He's completely there unjustly. He's innocent. He interpreted my dream. He helped me out. He's a prophet of the Lord God of Israel. You should listen to him. No, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him. And so the chapter ends really where it began. Joseph is in prison. He's there for another 2 whole years before anything happens. But the Lord is still with him. And things have been set in motion to bring about his release. One commentator on this chapter says that Genesis 40 is the dramatic turning point where nothing really changes. And that's true, because now, just as throughout all of Joseph's story so far, God is working providentially to bring about his promises. He's with Joseph, and he truly is favoring Joseph, even in the midst of his affliction and suffering. For his suffering is soon to be ended, but he still must suffer. If you look in Chapter 41, verse 46, when Joseph finally is brought out of the prison to Pharaoh, we read in verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now remember, how old was Joseph when he became a slave? When his life really reached rock bottom, when he was humiliated in the most radical form as a slave, then as a prisoner? Well, he was 17. So from 17 to 30, he's suffered. He's been afflicted. The best years of his life. And yet the whole time, God is with him, and his faith and his character are being refined. They're being tested. They're being tried and hardened that he might eventually, as he's exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, be an effective leader to bring about salvation for many people, that he would save them from the effects of famine, salvation not only for many people in Egypt, but ultimately for the covenant people, for his own family, for Israel, that God's promises would continue, that they would unfold not only throughout this instance, but throughout all of time, leading to the complete fulfillment of all his promises in Christ. So Joseph is here presented to us as one who suffers, but is being refined. One who suffers, but will eventually enter into glory. And because he's pictured as someone who suffered and who enters into glory, he functions as we've seen thus far, as a glorious pattern. A pattern that reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ. A pattern that sets the scene, sets the background for Christ's own life. Christ, who was in a place of great privilege as he was with God the Father from before all eternity. And yet Christ, who came in the form of a servant, who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, Christ, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, who, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, descended into the lower parts of the earth. He literally descended into the pit itself and suffered his entire time on this earth. Christ's suffering on the cross was a culmination of the suffering he experienced his entire incarnation as he dealt with a sinful and fallen creation, his own creation, that because of the work of the enemy, Satan, and because of Adam's fall and every sin that has accrued from that moment, the creation that is radically corrupted and warped and marred and defaced with sin, so that Christ's entire life was a humiliation that culminated in the cruel and shameful death of the cross itself. The ultimate suffering, the ultimate affliction, the ultimate humiliation as he hung on a Roman cross, condemned as a lowly criminal. Christ suffered, just as Joseph suffered. But there's the pattern. Suffering first, and then glory. So for Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame and all of the humiliation that comes along with it. And he's now seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God, the writer to the Hebrews says. That Christ suffered throughout his entire incarnation and supremely at the cross, but he was faithful throughout his suffering and affliction. He trusted in his heavenly Father throughout it all, and his suffering, all of it, led to his glory. That he died on the cross, he descended even into the grave. What? That's the lowest part of the earth. He was buried. And then he rose again in glory and ascended to the right hand of the Father in triumph over all his foes. Suffering first and then glory. That's what Joseph's life patterns, and it's what Christ's life experiences. And brothers and sisters, for us, our life follows the same pattern. A pattern of suffering and then glory, because we're united to that Christ who suffered first and then entered in glory. And through him and in him, as we live in this fallen, corrupted world, as we live in this present evil age, we suffer and are afflicted and then enter into glory. Romans 8:17, Paul writes that we must first suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. And as we mentioned this morning, this suffering is far more than just like physical pain and persecution. It's your entire struggle with sin. It's your entire struggle with life in a fallen world. We must first suffer and then, in God's timing, be glorified with Christ. But like with Joseph, our suffering has a glorious purpose. Paul also writes in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, he says these key verses on helping us understand our present suffering. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what is your suffering? Your entire existence in this fallen, sinful age work for you as you suffer faithfully? It works endurance. It works character. It refines you. It strengthens you in the faith. And it produces hope that does not put you to shame. It weans you from this present world. I mean, nothing like suffering. Even take the lightest cold or the lightest sickness that you face. It should force you to not focus on this present world, but long for what awaits you in the age to come. Your suffering serves to wean you from trust in this present evil age and makes you long for that which is to come. Your life follows the same pattern: suffering first and then glory. And so as we await the glory that is to be ours at Christ's second coming, as he brings this new creation where suffering will be ended, where righteousness ultimately dwells, as we await that, our faith, our character is being refined. God desires to implant within us endurance and perseverance and ultimately hope. So there's a goal to your struggles with sin, your struggles with this fallen world. It's endurance, it's character, and it's hope. Just like it was with Joseph. There's one way that we are not like Joseph. There's one way that we are unlike Joseph in our own suffering. That is, we will never be forgotten. Joseph, in a sense, sought a mediator in this cupbearer. Remember me. Show me covenant loyalty whenever you come into a time of wellness. But what did the cupbearer do? At least for 2 years, he forgot Joseph. But not so with us and our mediator, with Christ, who has already suffered and entered into his glory and is right now at the right hand of God's throne, interceding and mediating for us so that we will never be forgotten. He will never forget you as you suffer in this present evil age. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us now by his Spirit. And eventually, one day he will come again and take us to himself, where our suffering, our struggles, the flesh against the spirit, all that we experience now, our struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil will be completely done. He will never forget us, and we will be ultimately welcomed into his glory, forever free of the afflictions of this life. So as we consider Joseph, we must consider Christ, who has suffered and entered into glory, and through whom we suffer and enter into eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work for us on our behalf. We thank you that he has descended to dwell amongst us and to live faithfully in the midst of great affliction. We thank you also that he has ascended and is seated at your right hand. And now we pray that through him you would strengthen us by your Spirit as we await his coming again and the glory that will be revealed then. We thank you for the hope that is birthed in our suffering and pray that you would strengthen us in such hope, you would grant to us endurance, and that you would refine our character. For we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, our hymn of dedication is one that is appropriate for people who are afflicted in this present evil age to continually sing before the Father. It's hymn number 689 of the Trinity Hymnal, "Be Still My Soul." Hymn 689, if you would please stand and sing.